So we're talking about principles of Bible study. We're using some material that largely comes from a wonderful group called the Charles Simeon Trust. You can check them out online, and there's actually training available online. My wife just went through it and just loved it. And no, she's not preparing to become a preacher. She's preparing to be a better student of the Word of God, because every believer needs to be competent in the Word of God. And we're all teaching somebody, right? And we want to teach well. We want to be accurate in our depiction of what the Word of God is teaching. We want to teach in a way, or counsel in a way, or encourage in a way that if the author of that book were sitting like on the front row and you were talking, he would be going something like this, yeah, yeah, and not, oh my goodness, what are you doing? This is not what I was talking about, you know. So that's what we're talking about, reading the Bible the way it was meant to be read, reading the Bible the way Jesus read it, the God-man who, in becoming God, in becoming man, subjected himself to the same learning process that every one of us needs to go through. He could have just snapped his fingers and learned it all instantly, but instead, part of the effort of incarnation was to incarnate in our world and live among us and live just like we lived, but in a way that was remarkably different. He always pleased the Father. Well, he did so because when you listen to him talk, he's constantly reflecting the Scripture, and probably what's his favorite book? Now, if we get to it, we'll find out. It's the Psalms. So, we've talked about staying on the line. That means don't add or take away from the Word of God. We've talked about text over framework. That means when you're coming to the text and it doesn't fit what you already know, it's time to take a closer look and a reevaluation of what you think you already know, right? Because we're always learning and always seeking to come in alignment with what the text is saying. Then we talked about genre, was simply recognizing it. The Bible is a literary book full of different literary types, and we need to be familiar with those types if we're going to understand what the text is saying. And then we got into the one that, how many of you are realtors or into real estate? Okay. I mean, every time I talk to a realtor and I say, and I'm looking for the most important aspect, what do they say? They say it three times. Okay. Now, on God's turf, we don't say location, we say context, context, context. It's super important. So we talked about literary context, which is simply saying, how does this verse fit in the flow of the surrounding verses, in the flow of the paragraph, in the flow of the chapter, in the flow of the book? So you're always looking because it's all connected. The Bible is not a bunch of loosely connected thoughts of wisdom. It is a message and a theme, and it's presenting a particular theme. Each book has its own theme, but even those sub-themes are subject to the main theme, because the Bible is really the story about Jesus. That's really what it comes down to. Old Testament, promise made. New Testament, promise kept. Or you could say fulfilled. I like kept. It's shorter. So there's another aspect of literary of context. It's called historical context. So we're on to that point, point four. Here's the question. What was the historical situation faced by the first audience, or depending on the genre, the first readers? This might require some investigation of ancient culture. So what we're talking about here is you need to have some tools like Bible dictionary, Bible encyclopedia, books on Bible background, cultural background, things of this sort, because we don't immediately look at the text and bring it into our context, because we're going to miss some things. I mentioned last week, if I were a visitor from another country or even another state, and Mike got up and said, I won't be here next Sunday because I'm going to be at the Thumb, I'm going to go, whoa, what is the Thumb? You know, and we could come up with all kinds of theories and applications about that and probably miss the mark if we didn't know the geography of Michigan, right? You have all kinds of stuff like that going on in the Scripture, and we're so prone in a sense, it's good. We're always seeking to apply the Word to today, right? That's good. But doing so in a way that ignores or overlooks the context historically, you're going to make some pretty fundamental errors, because you're not going to understand the meaning of a word like it was intended to be understood. So you have to go back and kind of think Jewish, right? Or you have to think ancient. And as you do, now I understand it. And now understanding how to apply it then, now I can properly take it and reapply it in my context here and now. Got it? So let's look at an example or two of what that looks like. Let me see, I've got several here. I need to get back here. Okay, I already talked about the parable of the prodigal son in the context of those three parables, and that they all are aimed at what audience? Yeah, they're not aimed at the prodigals. Yeah, there's probably some prodigals that may be in the crowd, but that's not who they're aimed at. Is there a message for the prodigals? Yes, but the message of a moment is for the Pharisees. Get with the program. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's, in fact, in the very next chapter, Luke makes that point in Luke 16:10, right? Okay. So he's aiming at the Pharisees, and what's their problem? Unsaved people. Not the best unsaved people, the sinners, you know, the noteworthy sinners, the people that kind of, you can look at them and tell, oh boy, these guys don't fit. What are they doing here? And in fact, these are the very people Jesus is rubbing shoulders with, and it's driving them crazy. Well, if you go back and look at some of the literature of that day, you begin to find out that this was a no-no. That there, when you look at the laws of uncleanness, you're supposed to keep your distance from unclean things and therefore unclean people. All those laws of cleanness were actually designed to be object lessons that externalized sin and gave you a concrete lesson, you know. But then the real meaning of it was what? Not the sin that's without, or not the external things that the law was talking about, like touching a dead body or various things that could render you unclean. All those we're illustrating are fundamental uncleanness in our humanity because of sin. Are you with me? So that's the point, but they're locked in on the external part, what it should point to, and they're missing what it's pointing to, and so they're going nuts over Jesus hanging out with these people. When you go back and you begin to look at it, you find that eating with somebody was an act of intimacy. It was an act of acceptance and friendship. And, of course, when you read the Mishnah, which was their sort of commentary on various parts of the law, a holy man must avoid all contact with the ordinary, with the ignorant, with the unbelievers outside. And we're just sort of let them alone. And so when Jesus is eating with these notorious sinners, unclean people, he's just stepping all over what they think he should be doing. And they're missing the point altogether. You wouldn't know that necessarily, but if you go back and get a little background on that, now you can see this was highly offensive. They're going bonkers. And imagine what they thought of when Jesus touched lepers. I mean, are you kidding me? He's going to make you unclean. And if we know the theology of what John is pointing us to and other, Jesus actually was the temple. Can you imagine? A leper wouldn't have a chance getting into the temple. And now the leper is touching the temple. And what's happening? Well, he should be struck dead. Or, worse yet, the temple should become unclean. What happens? He becomes clean. Woo! Blows their mind. They can't even get that into their paradigm. But see, you start exploring these things and you start seeing come to the surface, really what's going on. So important. 1 John 2:27, I'll give you another just example. This is a famously misused passage. In fact, if you take this literally and you're really intensely zealous for how this passage is often taken, you would look at me and say, Jerry, would you please sit down? We don't need you. In fact, we don't need Mike. We don't need anybody up here. Somebody want to read 1 John 2:27?
But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him.
So what in the world are we doing right now? Mike, we're done. We don't need this. Just come up and do some music and we'll pray. And okay, this is... Something's missing here, right? Well, first of all, what does he mean by the anointing? What do you know about that phrase? That's got a historical background on it.
Well, that was the way they set aside people for priesthood, anointing of the king, all those things. So basically, conferred their office.
In the Old Testament, not everybody was anointed, But leaders were set aside and anointed to be king, to be prophet, to be priest, right? Special anointing to accomplish specific purposes. In the New Testament, that framework explodes at Acts 2 when, in fact, the Holy Spirit comes upon all believers and we're all anointed in the sense that we're all empowered to do the work of the ministry, as we find it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Yeah, we're set aside unto
the king.
Right. And the king has equipped the kingdom with gifted men to lead and equip, and people who are then gifted to participate. So the whole body is involved in that. So they're missing that point altogether. They're making anointing some special thing for only special people. The background here is these teachers have integrated Christianity with the current Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. We won't get into that too deep, other than to say one of the features of Gnosticism, there are several things we could say about it, was basically you've got to be on the inside. You know, we're on the inside. We've got all the secret knowledge. And unless you're not on the inside, you're nobody and you really don't have access to the truth. That's kind of the thing that's coming to the surface here. There's other things we could say about Gnosticism in terms of their belief about how people change and all that. But let me get to the verse here. What people look at this verse and say, well, it sounds like we don't need anybody to teach us. So, well, wait a minute. John is teaching them. As he's teaching them, nobody needs to teach them. So what's going on with that? Is there a discrepancy? No. I think we need to understand, John is obviously teaching him. What he's saying here is there's this Gnostic competition in town. It's trying to undermine the teaching. It's basically saying, that's okay, but it's not enough. And what John is here to affirm is that they do have what they need. They already have what they need. But any instruction that diverges from that and certainly offers something more that appears to make the Word of God deficient, that's off limits. That's the point here. You wouldn't know that if you didn't take the time to understand the opponents in the book, the false teaching that they're espousing, and how John is interacting with that to correct that and get them back on track. Does that make sense? So historical context is just extremely, extremely important. All right, I'm moving fast today because I'm committed to being in the Psalms next week, or whenever I'm supposed to teach next. So let's go from historical context or from context to good questions. And I'm just going to give you quick illustrations because when we get into Psalms, well, actually, I'll come back to these things and say, now, this is what it looks like in this passage. But let me just, in general, point it out. It's observe what's going on in the test by asking the right questions. How many of you like mystery, you know, detective mysteries, or that's what we call them in Ukraine, detectives, murder mysteries, investigation, you know. And what do you always have? Now, if you're my age, which is well into your 60s, the first person that comes to my mind when I think of this is Joe Friday. Yeah. Okay, if you're nodding your head, you are definitely past 60, I guarantee you. Just the facts, man. Only the facts. Yeah, it was kind of the grandfather of all the like CSI and stuff you see today. It was called Dragnet, and it was back in the late 50s. So that dates. If you need an update on that, maybe going into the 80s and 90s, we could go with Columbo. Now he was a great, great guy. He always asked just the right question to get the facts. And if you're the rest of you are lost in. Some of you back here that are like, Columbo, Joe Friday, good. Then you need, then think of Danny Reagan on Blue Bloods. Okay, now, in other words, always asking the right questions. Okay, I would tell my students in Kyiv, when we get into the Psalms, and they had never really thought about the Psalms being what they are. You know, individual compositions bundled into a worship hymnal with a lot of features from way long ago and far away that sometimes were a little elusive for the modern reader. And I just keep saying, get the facts, ask the right questions, be a good detective. And it's hard work. But once you, as you learn to do it, you get better at it, and you can begin to see things that your eyes would glide over in the past. They start jumping out at you. And you know what? One good question leads to another and another. So ask good questions. Ask questions like, what is the text saying? I mean, that's obvious, but I mean, what is it actually trying to say? When did it happen? Who are the characters? What places are mentioned? All these things, they're going to pop up in the Psalms. And if you don't ask those questions, you will I mean, some things that are incredibly important will zoom right over your head, and you'll get something from the text, but you'll miss the point, which is where the real blessing is. Are there important connecting words, or what are the important connecting or transition words? We'll look at some examples of this. Are there any comparisons or contrasts? Are there any repeated words or ideas? All these things, you say, well, that's a lot of questions to learn. Not really. And you know what? When we start doing it in class, and we actually, I throw it out to you and let you kind of wrestle with it, and then you'll start doing that, and somebody else will get it, and you'll learn from them, and then you'll get something, and they'll learn from you, and that's how you learn to be a good questioner. I'll give you a great example. One of our favorite psalms, right? Psalm 41, or is it, I'm giving to Russian. We're always one psalm off, or one chapter off in the Russian Bible. Psalm 42 and 43. This is the one, why are you downcast, O my soul? And you say, why are those two psalms together? Oh, that's your homework for next time. Look at those two psalms. That's going to be the first psalm we look at. But why are those two psalms considered by most to be actually one psalm? What is it that unites them? I'll leave it at that. Okay? But also in this pair of psalms that I think is really originally one psalm, you don't know who the guy is. Well, you know who he is. He's one of the sons of Kor. And if you do a little background check on the sons of Kor, they're worship leaders. So think of the worship leader at a church, okay? That's not hard to imagine, right? He leads us in worship, right? So he's a worship leader, and he's depressed, okay? That's really, if you read through this psalm and you listen to what he's saying, he's speaking like a man who's acquainted with depression. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones did a whole book kind of based on this psalm called Spiritual Depression. It's a great read, and he draws a lot from this psalm. Why is he depressed? Well, I think the key answer to this one, besides the fact that you know he was a worship leader, if you've at least done a background check on the sons of Korah, the answer is found, I think, in the geography that's alluded to here. So pay careful attention to geography and topography. In other words, what if, as you listen to him, shut your eyes and imagine, where is he talking from? What is the context of his situation? Is he in a bus station? Well, not likely in ancient Israel, but where is he? And what's he saying? And what is what he's saying indicate about where he's not and how he got to where he is? You start asking those questions and it will like explode in your mind, and it'll revolutionize your appreciation of this psalm. Okay, so have I piqued your interest? Okay, so that's your homework for next time. So learn to ask good questions. Let's see. Structure. How are we doing? Yeah, we're doing fine. Oh, let me give you another psalm. This is a stumper for my students. When I would ask them to read it and reread it, what's going on here? And they very rarely got it. Psalm 29, a lot of repetition here, and there's a kind of subgenre of psalm here that we'll come back and talk about. There's a method that the writer is using here that indicates this is explosive praise, and you can kind of see it building up in the first two verses. But as you read it, it's a call to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This is a majestic call to worship. And he's not even just talking to the redeemed of Israel, he's actually even appealing to whom? The angels, the heavenly ones, the heavenly beings. And then he starts, and he talks about, there's some interesting words here, the voice of the Lord. Oh, okay. Well, did God speak in ancient times? Yeah, before the Word of God, as we know it today, the final canon of Scripture was assembled. That was a frequent way. I mean, there was no Word of God. The Word of the Lord is what He spoke. And you see that, obviously, in the beginning, almost exclusively, occasionally through dreams, but mainly through direct speech. Is that what he's talking about here? Well, when you read it, like, oh, okay, where is this voice? Well, it's over the water. Okay.
Judgment.
Water. Well, okay. Yeah, that's probably in there. In fact, if you jump down to later on, he alludes to that in verse 10. He's enthroned over the flood. So there is some alluding to the flood that is recorded way back in Genesis. But that's not all. That's just mentioned in passing. What is actually going on here? And again, you have to read it. You have to start thinking historical. You have to start thinking geographical context of Israel. And he makes them, so they're over the water, and then the God of glory thunders. Okay, so think of thunder and water. What's going on with that? What does that describe? I mean, if you had to just stop right now, and somebody, you were in a context where you were in or near water, and there was thundering, and it was loud. And by the way, what else is going on here? Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is breaking trees. The voice of the Lord is... And these are not little trees. See, the trees, the cedars of Lebanon are like, I mean, we would say like redwood trees or something, right?
That's why David got the wood from the...
Yeah, David got...
The timbers.
Heavy-duty stuff. Yeah. Not like the particle board stuff you buy for furniture today, right? And the voice shakes the wilderness. So there's a progression here. And it's on the water. Then it's moving off the water onto mountains with trees that are crushing. And by the way, he says he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. There's a direct reference, Lebanon. That's in the north, right? Okay, so we've got something going on in the water. It's really loud. It's really boisterous. It hits the land, and now it's really, it's flattening strong trees. This is wind that's devastating. And what's it doing to the mountains? Well, it's poetic language. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. So whatever's going on, Lebanon is largely mountainous, so the mountains are shaking. Okay, what are we talking about here? Maybe. Well, judgment's interpretive. Let's just, I'm not saying that that's not there. I'm saying what is phenomenologically going on here? What are you seeing? If you're in this situation as a modern, how would you describe it? What does it sound and look like? What would you compare it to with the knowledge that you have today of, earthquake? Oh, did I hear?
Storm.
Okay. Yeah, think about it. Voice of the Lord. He's saying thunder. He's describing that. He's saying that's God speaking. And there's a sense in which he is speaking, right? Okay. What else? Storm, okay. What kind of a storm would break trees and literally rattle mountains? Well, a hurricane, something really intensely powerful. Maybe here is an earthquake involved too. God can do two things at once. In fact, he's very good at multitasking, okay? That's right. That's right. Yeah, we ascribe a lot of that to Mother Nature. In fact, it's so strong, it's even shaking the wilderness of Kadesh, and that's, you have to get a map out and start looking at these things, and where is that located? Well, you find out there's two different Kadeshes, and so then you have to figure out which one of those is in mind here. And sometimes you have to make an educated guess, because we don't know for sure. But and then he makes the deer give birth. Now, we're talking about the context of all this noise going on, right? And now, let me ask you, if you're a deer and you're, close to delivery, and some of these things are going on, you think that might kind of move things along a little bit? You bet. So, what's he trying to do? The big picture here, he's just trying to help them look at what they experience, and especially in the most intense of those moments, realize, this is God. What's the worldview up north? Well, do some more background checking and you'll find up north a lot of bad things came from up north. That's Lebanon, Syria. Lebanon, who was from Lebanon? Oh, yeah, that wonderful queen of the decade, queen of the century, Jezebel. She's from Lebanon. Guess what she brought down? Her worldview. What's her worldview from up there? Baal. Yeah, let's do a little background search on Baal. Who's he? Oh, he's the thunder god. He's the thunder god. He's the one that makes it rain. He's the god of fertility. Which is the reason why Elijah said after several years of famine, I think it's time to have a, you guys are really into Baal. Let's have a contest. And we'll even play on your home turf, Mount Carmel. I mean, that's where the peak, the summit of Baal worship is. And that's their interpretation of what we would describe as hurricane-like activity coming off the Mediterranean, hitting the cold weather, the cold air coming off the slopes of Mount Hermon and creating what people in the Midwest live with every year, right? I don't mean earthquakes. I mean tornadoes, storms, hurricane-like winds. And you know the rest, right? The priests of Baal say, good night. I can't believe it. We got home court advantage. We're playing on our turf. Done deal, and you know what happens. Baal doesn't come through. And Elijah, in so many words, says, Baal, if there is a Baal, he works for God. I think he's about janitor level right now, but he works for God. And you get the picture. And now, with that in view, you read this with a different set of lenses, a different understanding, and all kinds of application that you could take from and build from in this text. You see it? And all of a sudden, you're ready to worship because you're in on this. And it's no longer, people are excited and God's strong and all that. And okay, whatever. No, you get it. You're back there with him. You're saying to your fellow believing Israelites, oh, I get now what you're getting at. Can I join you? And that's what we want to do when we go through these Psalms. We want to understand it from that perspective. And it takes on a whole new meaning and appreciation. And we don't discount the work of the Spirit. Ultimately, we don't hear and we don't see if he doesn't open our eyes and our ears, right? But he still says wisdom is like digging for buried treasure. And so our part is to dig. His part is to do what he said he'll do. Good questions. Structure. This is how a text is organized to emphasize and support a particular point. We're doing this. We've done a little bit already. Just read the notes here. I'll come back and look at this. But basically, to use an easy-to-recall metaphor, the structure is the skeleton of the text. And what does a skeleton do? Well, imagine what life would be if you didn't have a skeleton. You would just, they'd have to wheel you in, and you'd be just this sort of jumble of skin and innards. And so, thank God for bones. They really do come in handy. And understanding how everything works together, you can begin to do that when you understand the bones and where things hang and how they all connect together. It starts making sense. So the structure of the passage is critical because you really, until you begin to look at the structure of the passage, you don't know the big idea of the passage because the skeleton shows you how it's all connected. And when you see it's all connected, then you make sense out of it. Then you understand what's driving that text and how to then respond, appreciate and respond to it. So, and we'll come back and do this. So I could give you some examples, but I have 30 seconds. So we'll do this starting next week, and I'll give you some examples. Purpose. What is purpose? Find the main idea, or some people call it the big idea. But what's the author after? The divine and the human author, and their purposes merge. They're one. Okay? So what is... I'm saying this, what is it that I'm wanting you to hear? I mean, that's what the author would say. What am I getting at? If you don't get at what I'm getting at, you're going to pull all of my ideas out of context. So what is the idea that holds this passage together? Purpose. Charles Simeon Trust uses a great phrase. What's the melodic line that weaves its way through and like a symphony repeats and repeats and repeats? We'll see that this morning in the morning worship service. You'll see how the melodic line holds 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 26 together. And then lastly, biblical theology. What is biblical theology? Biblical theology is simply seeing how God's promises progress and finally come to completion in Christ. So it's promise made, promise kept. And there's lots of individual themes on the rope of God's redemption. There are lots of strands in that rope. And you can take each strand and trace it all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. And we'll look for a number of those strands. One of my favorite ones is God's presence in the garden. Okay, why did God build the garden? It was, in a sense, like his house. But it wasn't just his house. It was the place where man and God could dwell together. What happened? They sinned. They have to leave. It's too dangerous. He puts angels at the cherubim at the door of the garden. Why? Because God is holy and we are not. God is good, but he is not safe, to use C.S. Lewis's words. But then he works to do what? Develop a way by which man and God once again can live together. God doesn't come down in the sense of reducing his standards. He does come down in the person of Christ. But what he does, God provides a way to bring man and restore him back where he is able to safely dwell with God. And that's the whole message of the scripture. So you have garden, which is kind of a temple. The loss of that, God's plan to choose a people who will then be the ones who are his image bearers before a watching world. He comes to dwell among them in the tabernacle. But he's there, but he's not safe. And you don't go waltzing anytime you want or you're dead. But he's working toward what? The day comes when the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, which is the very dwelling place of God, in the rear of the tabernacle, the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of the King. The day comes when the curtain is torn down. Why? Because his son, our high priest, has made a way for us by being the very sacrifice that renders the sacrificial system obsolete. Because once and for all, his sacrifice has paid for our sin. Once and for all, his sinless life has, in exchange for our sinful life, has made us fit to be with God. That's just one theme. And so it starts with the scripture starts with God's presence in a kind of Edenic temple. It's restored in the tabernacle temple, but finds its ultimate fruition in the temple coming down in the person of Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us, John 1, 14. And then what? We are now his temples. The church is his temple, corporately and individually. And one day, there'll be no more temple because we will be with him forever. That's biblical theology, taking one theme and running it through the scripture. Amen? Amen. Good stuff. Be back and we'll keep working on it. Thank you.